Okay, so if you were to ask a person who's somewhat familiar with the Bible, they've actually opened it maybe once or twice, which book of the Bible they find the most interesting, slash the most confusing, slash the most frightening, they would probably say the book of Revelation. That was what it was with me when I was teaching school. You know, you would ask kids, they would never go to church or anything, but what do you want to know about or what's interesting to you? The book of Revelation, you know, it's got dragons and it's got this and it's got all kinds of stuff and it's very interesting. But why? Why is it so interesting? Because the book of Revelation deals primarily with what a popular song called, quote, the end of the world as we know it. That's really what it deals with. It deals with the wrapping up of all things. And in general, it is clear that how things are going to end holds a very great fascination for us. Usually the most popular movies are those that have that trick ending, that twist ending. We wonder things like, how will this game end? You know, how will this race end? How will this movie end? How will this book end? I have a habit every time I check out a book from the library or I begin reading a book in my own library, I always look to the end, not to get away the ending. That's too easy. But to see how many pages there are. Because I wonder. And as the book progresses, I think, nah, that can't be the end of it because there's still another 300 pages to go. And so it gives me an idea, gives me a flavor for how things are going to turn out. And I believe that God has planted this desire to know the end into our hearts, the desire to know how things end, the desire to understand how things are going to work out. There's that desire within us. However, we live in a culture that wants us to avoid thinking about the end of all things. We live in an entertainment-saturated culture, just entertainment upon entertainment upon entertainment. And so they don't want us to think about the things of the end. You know, it's okay in our culture to think about the end of a game, the end of a book, the end of a movie, but we don't want to think about the end of our lives. We don't want to think about the end of the world. Those are things to kind of push off and pretend like they don't exist. We live in a culture where especially death has been pushed to the outer margins. We want to deal with it as little as possible. But as we get into our study today and what is commonly referred to as Jesus' Olivet Discourse, not because he's talking about olives, but because he gives it from the Mount of Olives as he speaks to his disciples, Jesus deals with these very real issues, these things that are at the heart of humanity, especially the events leading up to the second coming of Christ, when he's going to come and rule and reign with that rod of iron. So if you would, if you haven't already, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14, a message I've entitled, The Beginning of the End. And I confess, I was a little bummed out as I got to this. I was like, man, this is kind of dark stuff, but it's exciting. And so get used to it. We're going to do a lot of flipping. You're going to have one hand pretty much in Revelation chapter 6, one hand here in Matthew 24 as we go, because we're going to go back and forth. And as I look at it, it's exciting to me. Because as I read the news, as I get on the internet, this world's a bummer. It is. It really is. And so the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come back, he's going to do all these things, I don't have to be here to experience it all. And at the end, he's going to bring in his millennial kingdom. He's going to rule forever. We're going to be there with him, a restored heaven and earth. It's exciting stuff. It really is. So I'm going to go ahead and begin by reading so we can get our minds a little bit around verses 1 through 14. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, and then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So heavy stuff, but the things that needed to be said, things that we need to know and we need to understand. So we'll start off. First topic is the temporary temple in verses 1 and 2. You see, one of the most painfully obvious truths of this world is that it's temporary, is that everything is breaking down. Scientists call this entropy. Basically, and I looked it up in the dictionary, I couldn't understand the definition they gave. It was way too scientific for me. Basically, it means this. You paint a fence. As soon as you're finished painting that fence, it starts going away. The paint starts chipping away. No matter how good the stuff is, everything seeks its lowest order, seeks to go back down into nothingness. That's just how things are. No matter what it is, our cars are subject to entropy. You get a new car, gets door dinged, gets in a wreck, it breaks down, it's constantly breaking down. You say, I'll leave it in my garage so it won't break down. Oh, it's going to break down. Even just sitting there in a garage. That's why we have to maintain it. Our homes are subject to entropy. No matter how many times we fix the fence, no matter how many times we plant the flower beds, or no matter how many times we renovate, it's constantly breaking down. Our bodies are subject to entropy. Yesterday, I went and played soccer for a couple of hours and then dug some in the backyard. Felt pretty good. Felt pretty young. Woke up this morning, didn't feel so young. Didn't feel so good. I realized my body is subject to entropy. It doesn't fix itself as fast as it used to. It's going downhill. And therefore, if we place our hopes and our dreams or our trust in anything that is subject to entropy, if we place our hopes, our dreams, our trust in anything that is breaking down, ultimately, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be bummed out because those things we've trusted in are falling apart. And this was exactly the disciples' problem right here. You see, they were still hoping in the overthrow of the Roman government. They still had that idea. The Messiah is going to whoop some Roman rear end. That's what he's going to do. They were still hoping in a position of worldly power, constantly arguing. At the Last Supper, they're arguing among themselves who is the greatest. They were still looking to earthly structures as a sign of strength and security. In this context, it was the temple. As Jesus is leaving the temple, they're saying, hey, Jesus, look at that temple. Isn't it awesome? Man, we're a people. We're God's people. And this was the temple in Jerusalem they were referring to. Verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. It's still Tuesday. We've spent a lot of time in Tuesday of the Passion Week, the Tuesday before Jesus is crucified on Friday. And Jesus is leaving the temple and heading for the Mount of Olives, which is just west-northwest of the temple. So he's leaving the town of Jerusalem, heading up to the Mount of Olives, a place where he spent quite a bit of time. Now, this is a very heavy time to kind of get the feeling of it, because Jesus has just wept over Jerusalem. There at the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks about her, but you weren't willing. And the thing that I realized as I was studying this is Jesus' public ministry is over. He's not going to speak publicly anymore. He's going to speak to certain little groups. He's going to be brought before Roman authorities. He's going to be brought before Jewish authorities. He's going to talk to his disciples some more. He's going to talk to his disciples after he is raised from the dead. But his public ministry is over. No more will he give a discourse or a teaching to the public. And that's kind of scary to think about. And there's a principle here that the Lord doesn't hang around forever. The Lord's on a timetable. And so there is a limit to the time a person has to respond to him. As I stand this morning and I watch all the people going outside, and I was watching all the people going to the hardware store and all the people going to the grocery store and all the people doing their things today, and I think there's a limit to their opportunity to respond. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, Isaiah writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." And I know I'm guilty of this, especially in our Western kind of laid-back, don't-judge-each-other culture, guilty of sometimes toning down the urgency of turning to Christ. Of kind of, in a sense, it becomes a cop-out. Well, as long as a person's alive, they can respond. That's true to an extent, but a person becomes hardened to the gospel over time. And we don't know if that person is going to live to be tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen to them. And so there's this urgency that the Lord doesn't just sit and hang around forever. He's got a timetable. He's got things to do. And so having that urgency for people to turn to Christ. All right. So he went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. In Mark 13, 1, we read, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, this was an extreme temple. This was a temple that we see being rebuilt in the book of Ezra. But King Herod came in and he made it primo. He wanted to be kind of a reflection of his greatness, not necessarily the Lord's greatness. And so he just made it awesome, and it was outstanding. Some of the stones were this large, 40 feet by 12 feet by 20 feet. Stone. Back in the days of before cranes, back in the days before this heavy machinery, and some of them weighed, these stones weighed up to 100 tons. Amazing. Amazing architecture. The walls, doors, and floors, and many other things were covered with pure gold. It was a beauty to behold, and the disciples were impressed. Man, look at this temple. But Jesus wasn't impressed. He wasn't excited. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Wow, this is kind of heavy, Jesus. Why are you bumming us out? You know, we're just trying to show you how good it is. You know, the temple's in Architecture Digest. Why you got to be like that? And Jesus had something the disciples didn't have, something that's even lacking today. You can call it perspective. Jesus had perspective. You can call it foresight. You can call it the long view. Jesus, you see, it says in the book of Revelation that he's the beginning and he's the end. Amen. He sees all things. And so Jesus isn't all excited about just things that happen, you know, oh, right in the moment. Oh, okay, this is cool. This is great. He sees how it's going to turn out. He understands that. And because he had that perspective, that foresight, that long view, then he wasn't as excited as the disciples. You see, Jesus always sees things not only as they are now, but as they will be in the future. And that's so important that we begin to have that perspective, that long view. Because so much of, again, our culture is based on instant gratification. What pleases me right now? What does it for me right now? But how's it going to turn out in the end? I can spend this money, but how's it going to come out back to haunt me when I get the bill at the end of the month or so on? I think perfectly with having three small children, this perspective, foresight, long view makes me think of those little toys that come in kids' meals. We usually don't give in to that, but sometimes our daughters clamor too much and, you know, okay, you can have the kids' meal. And this little piece of plastic, for that moment, is to them everything, right? Ah, it's awesome. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And it's funny because you get these little things, and as a parent, you know that that's going to be something as soon as they get home they forget about, that I'm going to have to pick up after them, that's going to break and perhaps be a choking hazard. You understand these things, all these things going through your head, because as a parent, you have perspective. You understand that. But for the kid, oh, it's in the moment. Ooh, look at this thing, and it twists, and it does this, whatever. But it's got no value. Because it's something subject to entropy, and it seems like entropy is a little faster on those junky toys that you get from the fast food places. And so Jesus knew that these guys are focused on worldly things. They're going to break, things that are going to lose interest. Jesus knew that in about 40 years from when he spoke these words, in 70 AD, the Romans were going to come calling. And they were going to seize Jerusalem. They were going to burn the temple. And as the temple burned, the gold that was in there began to melt, and it began to go within the cracks. And so what would they do? The Romans actually overthrew the stones of the temple to get all that gold so that Jesus' very words were fulfilled. Not one stone would be laid upon another. The only stones that remained were the foundation stones. Every stone on top of that were thrown to the ground so that every stone was at ground level. The disciples couldn't imagine this. They couldn't believe, how could somebody overthrow this great facility, this great building? The application for us is that we can't place our trust in things that can be destroyed. You know, churches, no matter how great a church facility can be, it can burn, can be gone away. No matter how great a job is, it can be lost. There can be cutbacks. Your company can be sold to another and you lose everything. And no matter how wonderful, how inspiring, how great a person is, that person someday is going to die. And so anytime we place our trust in any of these things, whether it be a church building, whether it be a job, whether it be a person, we're putting our trust in something that can go away. You see, only Jesus remains unchanged. He remains unaffected by the forces of death and destruction. I love that. And we do little devotionals every evening with the girls and from this little kid's book. And there was a question once, why can Jesus help you? And Emma said very astutely, because he's alive. And that's right. That's why he can help you. These other things can't help you because they're going to be one day gone away. One day leave the scene. One day they'll perish. But Jesus, he's still around. And I hang on to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same forever. I get up in a bad mood. Jesus is in a bad mood. I have a problem day, or I don't have my devotional time like I should, or whatever happens. Jesus is the same. He doesn't get bummed out by what he gets in the mail. He doesn't get upset by the different things that happen. He doesn't go to the doctor and get bad news and just, he can't talk to anyone. That's not Jesus. Jesus has died once. He's risen from the dead, and he's never going to die again. He's going to be the same. So the temporary temple was not a good place to place your trust. Moving on, verse 2. Since Jesus kind of opened up the can of worms for, I'm sorry, not verse 2. The second thing we're going to look at in verse 3 is the question. You see, Jesus has kind of opened up a can of worms by saying, don't you guys know that this whole temple is going to be thrown down? It's going to be destroyed. And so they're kind of in their minds thinking, okay, well, he's talking about the future. What's going on? Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he's sitting down. That was how teachers taught in those days. To teach authoritatively, you'd usually sit. And it says the disciples came to him privately because only his main disciples are there with him. They come around him and they're asking the question, hey, all right, well, what's it going to be like? What's going to happen? Since you're talking about the temple being destroyed, they probably thought that he was speaking of, hey, when the Messiah comes back and he takes care of things in Jerusalem and kind of restores order, is that what's going to be? What's going to happen? The disciples are basically asking what John MacArthur, I'll quote John MacArthur, he says, the disciples are saying, what will be the sign of your manifesting yourself in your full permanent presence as Messiah and King? Basically, when are you going to be king? Well, how do we know when you're setting everything up? And by way of asking this question, they're basically saying, and when are we going to be the boss? You see, because they're the right-hand men of Jesus. And so if he's taken over, well, they're going to have the best places. Yeah, Jesus, I know first you'll be last and all that kind of stuff. Whatever. You know, that's kind of, you know, it's metaphorical. It's not real. And so we want to know, when are you going to take over? How will we know? You see, these guys had a lot to learn. They had no concept of Jesus returning to heaven. Jesus had told them these things, but they really hadn't got through. They hadn't had a concept of Jesus returning to heaven. They hadn't had a concept of the church age. They didn't have a concept of the rapture, the tribulation period, the second coming, the millennial kingdom. None of that had been revealed to them. So they're not understanding. But Jesus is going to start answering their questions. Looking at our third topic, the first seal in verses 4 through 5. Now, some teach that here verses 4 through 14 refer to what we call the church age. What is the church age? The church age is a time between Pentecost, when the church was really born, and the time when the church is raptured. That's what we call the church age. We don't know how long it's going to be. It's been about 2,000 years so far, and we're still waiting to see how long it's going to take. So some people look at verses 4 through 14 as referring to the church age. And I believe in a general sense they do. You can make these things fit in there. But I also understand them to refer specifically to the tribulation period. Because they're asking specifically about the end, about the time leading up to the second coming of Christ. So I believe they refer to the tribulation period, specifically to Revelation chapter 6, where we see different seals. Now, I don't mean seals like at SeaWorld. I mean seals like when you would have a scroll back in ancient times, a king would seal it. He would put wax and he would put his ring on there as a seal. In other words, if you're not authorized to break that seal, there's going to be big, big trouble from that king. You don't mess with that. And so there would be the seal on there. Now, to kind of get a view of what are you talking about, Steve, with all these seals, and I'm not sure exactly what's going on, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. Now, keep in mind that though there is a lot of interesting language in Revelation chapter 5, in Revelation in general, these are things that are going to come to pass. We can't just be like some and say, well, it's just kind of a picture and we can't really understand it. No, this book, in fact, has a specific blessing at the beginning of Revelation. For those who are willing to read it, to those who want to understand it, God will give understanding. So Revelation chapter 5, we're going to see a little bit about these seals in the scroll. All right. This is John writing, the Apostle John, and he's there in heaven. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on back, sealed with seven seals." Those are the seven seals we're talking about. This who is sitting on the throne is God the Father. John is in heaven. He's been taken into heaven in this vision, and he's seeing God the Father holding a scroll. We believe this scroll to be the title deed of the earth. God gave to Adam the title deed of the earth. He forfeited it over to Satan when he fell. And we know that Satan is called the god of this world, that he's called the prince of the power of the air. And so here is this scroll, and there's these seven seals on it. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So there's no one that can break the king's seals. There's no one that can open it. And so whole heaven is in a turmoil. Who's going to open this thing? Who's going to redeem the earth back? So I wept much because, oh, I already read that. So I wept much, and then, but one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." I wonder who that is. That's obviously Jesus. And so Jesus, by his death on the cross, he has redeemed everything back to the Father. He's redeemed those who will place their trust in him. He's redeemed back the creation. We know that that's going to be redone. So it says, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So all these seven, speaking of completion, speaking of perfection, we see that Jesus there as one who has died, who has been slain, he's been crucified. We see horns referring to power, eyes referring to his omniscience, the spirits of God there speaking to the completed work of the Holy Spirit. "He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He's got some power. Those who teach that Jesus Christ is not God, that he's not the second person of the Trinity, yeah, why don't you go try it and take something out of the hand of God the Father? I don't think you can do it unless you are God as well. "Now, when he," that's Jesus, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" I just like that at the end of verse 9, that the gospel is open to everybody, that God wants to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." Basically, John's saying, I can't count that high to how many there were. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Heaven ain't going to be boring. There's some exciting things going on, I'll tell you what. And so here's the beginning of the end. The Lamb has taken the scroll with the seven seals, and he's about to break open each one of these seals. Now, as we look here in verses 4 through 14, again, of Matthew 24, then we're going to look at five of these seals that are going to be opened up. And we're going to tie back here. So if you want to keep one hand in Revelation 6, you can go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at verses 4 and 5. "And Jesus said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" So, generally, we have seen our fair share of false messiahs. Most of them don't come to much, but two come to mind: Jim Jones of Jonestown, and we also know of David Koresh. Those are the most notable examples of guys that have this idea. But there's going to be a real increase of this attitude during the tribulation period. You can look down to Matthew 24:24, just a little bit down your page, And Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So it's going to increase like crazy during the time of the end. And people are going to be open to it, right? Because when everything is going crazy, then they're going to look for something to believe in. And these people with some kind of issues are going to seek to get followers after themselves. Now, with that said, there is one false Christ who will rise above all the others. And we know him as the Antichrist. And this is a real, legitimate person. Don't get caught up in all the, just it's the spirit of the Antichrist, and it's kind of evil in general. No, this is a real person. Again, back to Revelation chapter 6. You're already there, so it should be easy. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And this is also, we're going to see in this first part of Revelation chapter 6, what is commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So here we have the first horseman of the apocalypse. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Now when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, there are some who teach that this is Jesus Christ. The way I read it, Jesus Christ doesn't really come back to the end of the book. And this is a false Christ. This is the Antichrist. Notice he comes on a white horse. He comes to conquer, but he comes in peace. And he's going to be that. He's going to make deals. He's going to get the Muslims and the Jews to get along. He's going to rebuild the temple. Lots of things he's going to do. But notice he's given a crown, and he's given a bow. He's got given implements of war, implements of authority, and he's going to conquer and to conquer. This is the Antichrist coming on the scene. The first horseman of the apocalypse. He's called also the man of perdition. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, the coming of the lawless one, that refers to him, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to have some major authority, major power. He's going to be actually empowered by Satan or possessed by Satan himself. Now, if you're a Christian today, don't go looking for the Antichrist. Don't say, oh, I wonder who it is. Just don't be here. Because you see, this is going to happen after the rapture of the church. Hey, you focus on Jesus. That's a lie of the enemy. If you're looking for the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ, your perspective is going to be all messed up. You need to look for Jesus and his return. But this guy, he's going to dominate a one-world government. He's going to persecute the saints, those who believe during the tribulation period. He's going to seek to destroy the Jewish people. He's even going to appear to rise from the dead. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 13. But ultimately, Jesus is going to cast him into the lake of fire at his second coming, and that's in Revelation chapter 19. All right, back to Matthew 24. So the first seal is the Antichrist. Now the second seal, verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, again, in a general sense, this has always been true. They said that the peace is only the time man takes to reload. That's really how it is. Man is constantly at war since the beginning. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, what happened? They began to be at war with one another, blaming each other, and there was problems immediately. And so, but when the second seal is broken, it will be a time of unparalleled warfare. It'll be warfare like the world has never seen before. Back to Revelation 6. I told you, we're just going to be ping-ponging between Revelation and Matthew. Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4, we have the second seal, the second horseman of the apocalypse. It says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So this is war, the second horseman. And it's going to be increasing warfare, nation against nation, until it comes to the Battle of Armageddon, and the nation's going to be gathered against each other. It's going to be a big old fight. And what's interesting is Jesus just comes back down, and the sword from his mouth comes out, and they all get wiped out. And so they're no match for Jesus Christ, but it's going to be a time of amazing warfare leading up to the Battle of Armageddon. All right, now back again to Matthew 24. We're going to look at now the third and the fourth seals. Third and the fourth seals in verse 7. For nation will rise against nation. Oh, where am I? Yeah, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. So, this is the seventh seal. Famines, it means a lack of food. A lack of food. And do we see how this progresses? The Antichrist comes on the scene, promises peace, but in reality, he's setting up his own thing. And he's going to consolidate his power. Well, then the Antichrist taking over, it leads to warfare. And then what happens when there's worldwide warfare? It leads to famine. Which famine is the lack of food because things are going to be cut off. There's not going to be normal trade as there was. Then that leads to pestilence. When people don't get enough food, then they're going to be opening themselves up to diseases. Pestilence refers to this fatal epidemic diseases. And it says there are also going to be earthquakes. Now, why earthquakes? That doesn't really have something to do with what man does necessarily, but I just want to read for you what Romans chapter 8, verse 22 says. Romans 8, 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." You see, again, I don't know this by experience, but by observation, is the closer a woman gets to having that baby, the contractions, from what I've witnessed, become more intense. And it seems to be a type of great trouble. And the thing is, this is how the earth is. As the end is drawing nearer, as the return of Christ in his glory, not in his humiliation, but in his exaltation, well, then the creation has labor pains. And there's earthquakes. And the creation itself is groaning and getting ready for the return of its rightful master. It will be returned to the rightful king. So let's look now again at Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, as we look at these third and fourth seals. Verse 5 of Revelation 6 says, "Then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" So this is a scarcity, that there's going to be worldwide famine there in the third seal. And then the fourth seal, in verses 7 and 8, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name on him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." And it's interesting, in the NASB, they translate hunger, famine, and they translate death, pestilence. And so we see there the tie-in once again of the seals together. But it's a progression. Antichrist, then we have war, then we have famine, then we have death. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be like, well, you know what, once I see all the Christians leave, I'm going to know that the Bible is true, and then I'm just going to turn to the Lord. Don't do that. Don't be a tribulation saint. You don't want a part of that. You want to follow Christ now and to escape all these things. Because it says, as in Romans 8:1, hey, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't want to be a part. This is as God pours out his wrath upon an ungodly world. You don't want to be a part of that. All right, back to Matthew 24. We'll move on to the fifth seal. Verse 8. "All these things are the beginning of sorrows." Wow, it looks pretty bad. These are just the beginning of sorrows. Things will get much, much worse as the tribulation period progresses. And as we know that it's divided up to really 3.5-year periods. The tribulation as a whole is 7 years, 3.5, and then 3.5. And the second 3.5, as many call the Great Tribulation. So it's a super bad time. Verses 9 and 10. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." Now again, in a general sense, this is true. There is much hatred, and we know that there's problems within family units. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, and there can be strife and trouble. And Jesus promised this back in Matthew chapter 10, but it's going to be on a global scale when the tribulation period happens. So the fifth seal, back to Revelation 6, looking at verses 9 through 11. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they are was completed. And so the fifth seal here, we see those who do come to Christ during the tribulation period are going to be martyred. They're going to be killed for their faith. And it's wild to see how Jesus responds to that. You guys just got to wait. There's still more that have to be killed. There's still more that have to be martyred for my sake. And Jesus said, hey, you know, that's a great joy, actually. It's a great privilege to die for the sake of Christ. Wow. And this is what's going on here. And this is a time of great trouble, a great distress. All right, back now to Matthew 24, verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Now, most likely, these guys will be part of an extremely inclusive one-world religion that the false prophet will head up. There's going to be a one-world religion, and it's going to be interesting. It's kind of how the world is today. The world is very tolerant of your religion as long as it agrees with them. But if you don't agree with them, they're not tolerant at all, and that's how it's going to be. So once more to Revelation, but not 6. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Because the Antichrist isn't the only player here. There's also a false prophet who's going to be the one that heads up this whole religious system. And this religious system is going to persecute those who don't agree with them, who don't go along with them. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming from out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this is the false prophet. He's kind of like the high priest, if you would, of the Antichrist. Once the Antichrist, you know, is opposed, I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but apparently he's mortally wounded. He rises from the dead. Seems a lot like copying Jesus, if you ask me. And then they're all going to say, the false prophet's going to come on the scene and say, hey, worship this guy. Look at him. He died and he rose again. He's the one. And he's going to cause these people to worship him. It says he's going to perform great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth and in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So they're going to make this great idol that represents the Antichrist. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he's even going to make this idol somehow come to life, in a sense. I don't know. A lot of people say, well, it's going to be artificial intelligence or whatever. I'm not sure. Again, I don't want to be here. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name or the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And so again, this mark of the beast is going to be not only involved economically, you can't buy or sell without it, but it's part of the worship system. Hey, if you worship, if you're part of us, part of our system, you got to take this mark. It's all tied together. So a time of very intense difficulties. All right, back to Matthew 24. Nearing the end. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because there's going to be so much, kind of in a sense, doing whatever you want, many are going to, who professed Christ, are going to fall away when it gets really tough. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So the tribulation period, I believe, will reveal the false and the true. You see, the tribulation period, again, like the contractions a woman has at birth, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And so many at the very beginning of the tribulation period may say, oh yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. But as things get harder and harder and harder, many are going to fall away. I believe when Jesus speaks of those whose love grows cold, it's the same people, and I'll read it for you. Back in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, Jesus gave the parable of the soils. Remember? The seed falls on different types of soils, and he said this. He said, "But he who receives seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." These are people that once things really come apart, they begin to fade away. Also, John spoke of, I believe, such characters. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." He said, they hung with us for a while, but you know what? Then they took off. And God did that so that it can reveal who is with him and who is against him. Now, those who endure to the end are those I believe it speaks of in Revelation 12:11, who says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And they were willing to give it all. All right, last verse. Verse 14 of Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This is really cool. I want you to turn to Revelation one last time, I promise. Last time to Revelation chapter 14, because this is a really cool event. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Now, I often wonder why God doesn't just adopt this method of evangelism right now, but he's chosen to use us for his own purposes, and I found every time I argue with him, he's always right, so I really tried to stop doing that, not successfully always. But this angel is going to go out, and so because the persecution is going to be so difficult among those, the angel is going to go out, so people have an opportunity to hear the gospel. He's going to spread the gospel, and this is what Jesus is referring to, that the gospel is going to be spread. Now, as we turn back to Matthew 24, just to wrap up our thoughts, I want to say there are some people who teach, again, that teach this is a church age, and teach that verse 14, that we really need to get the gospel out to every nation so that Jesus can come back. Now, I really believe we need to get the gospel out to every nation, absolutely. But I don't believe that Jesus is dependent upon us. I don't believe that he's dependent upon us. "Oh man, if Steve would really get in gear, I could get back there and do this." No, he doesn't depend on me. He could put me on a shelf in a heartbeat and use somebody better. The thing is, we preach the gospel because we love Jesus Christ and want people to be saved. But he's not waiting on us. He's got plenty of resources. He's got plenty of ability. He's got a multitude of angels he could send out if he wanted to. But he's got his own timetable, his own way of doing things. So, as we wrap up our thoughts, as we kind of close this down, I must say the beginning of the end is not pretty. It's not going to be a nice time. It's not going to be a pleasant time. And this is very important that we believe this in our heart, because the world wants to teach you that if we just do enough, if we recycle enough — I'm not against recycling — but if we recycle enough and we do this, man, we can make a difference. We can make a utopia here on earth. We can just keep it going and we can evolve to some higher standard. Baloney. It's baloney. It's not true. Everything continues downward, downward, downward until Jesus Christ comes to restore. So man has no utopia to look forward to, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment. So what do we do with this info? Do we just say, "Well, that's pretty cool, and I'm not going to be here, so let's get out of here"? As believers, what we should do is we should use it to warn others. These are things that can grip people's hearts. And if we believe this in our heart, never underestimate the power of a witness. Never underestimate when you believe these things. Everyone who has made a major difference in my life as a Christian has been people who believed what they were telling me. It struck my heart. And so as we believe this, that this is true, Jesus is going to do these things, that this is how the end is going to play out, then it can make an impact on someone's life. And we can say, hey, time is short. You never know when Jesus is going to return. You never know when these things are going to happen. But for the unbeliever, what we can say to them is, hey, it's time to turn to the Lord now and escape the wrath to come. You don't want to be here for this. You think our world is bad now? Then just wait. So for the believer, we use it to warn others. For the unbeliever, it's, hey, let me escape the wrath to come. Because in order for them to receive the good news, they also got to know the bad news. So it's dark things, but it's light in the sense we know that it's going to be wrapped up by Christ. That he's going to pull it all together in the end, that he's going to rule and reign. And we know that as difficult as it is to look at these things at times, we know that God is perfect. We know that he has a plan, he has a purpose, and he's going to work it out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace toward us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. And even as we look at hear things in the book of Matthew and as well as in the book of Revelation, difficult things to understand at times, Lord, to interpret and to kind of get our minds around. But I pray, Lord, that you would just be gracious to us, to give us understanding, Lord, as we meditate upon your word. But also, Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that you wouldn't judge us according to our understanding, but that Father, you would judge us through Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we would be resting completely upon him, not upon our Bible knowledge, not upon our understanding, or we've got everything together, we've got every I dotted or T crossed, Lord, but that we would just come under your Son. Lord, that we would be able to receive that robe of righteousness. Lord, that we would be trusting in Jesus alone. And Father, I just pray that even as we just sing a song together, Lord, that your hand would be upon us, that you would help these things to sink down into our hearts. And Lord Jesus, that you would be lifted up, that we would be looking forward to your return.